Let's open up our copies of God's Word to the book of 2 Corinthians. We're picking up in our studies in this book. We're in chapter 8, and we're going to end up in chapter 9 by the end of the evening. 2 Corinthians 8, and we'll be reading starting at verse 16. 2 Corinthians 8, 16, down to 9:5. Let's listen to God's word. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord Himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. This is God's word. May He bless it, read and preached to us tonight. Well, last week we began to wade into this topic of our money, of our Christian giving. And after that past Sunday, I had some good and interesting conversations with you. Of course, we come from a number of different backgrounds, and some of you come from churches where this was discussed regularly, where there would be maybe a yearly stewardship Sunday where you came to church knowing what you were in for. Others of you maybe would have visits from church leadership, and you knew that when these men came to your home that they were coming because of a particular fund-raising need in the congregation. We do it a little bit differently here, don't we? We preach through books of the Bible, and we trust that the Lord will open up the different topics that need to be addressed as we preach through the books of the Bible that God has given to us. And so that's how we end up where we are tonight. And since this is going to be really part two of a three-part series on Christian giving, I'll just say this too. That I'm thankful for the leadership in our congregation here that protects the pastors. The pastors don't have to have anything to do with the finances of the church. We don't handle them, and we're not told who gives what. And I'm thankful for that. I'm able to minister. We're able to minister to all equally with joy and freedom. And if an arrow shot at random tonight should find a joint in your armor, you'll know that it wasn't intended for you from me, but it was intended for you from the Lord. So last week, we really were focusing more on principles, weren't we? The principles that undergird our giving. And really, if we could just summarize last week, we in a sentence, we could say that it's the grace of God that undergirds our giving. It's the grace of God that speaks to us of our need to be grateful people that show the Lord's lordship in our lives through our giving Him the driver's seat of our resources. Now, this week and the passage before us tonight is more practical. And so we're going to look at five goals of our giving in the church. Five goals or aims of our giving in the church. And the first of those five goals, and maybe just before I say that, I'll say this too, that I tend to be one who when I preach on a passage, I sort of follow the verses consecutively, and if that's what you're used to, that's great. But tonight we're going to kind of look at the whole passage and draw out some words that I think give us a sense of what Paul hopes that we will learn from this passage. And so that's how we'll look at our passage tonight. So the first of our five goals that we see from our passage here is that there is to be gospel unity. Our goal in our giving is gospel unity. And maybe if we can just take a wide-angle lens view of this whole question, where we are, what's going on in the Corinthian church, what's going on with Paul. Paul is probably in Philippi or somewhere in Macedonia. And he's sending this delegation. He's sending several men who are going to help the Corinthians prepare for this gift, to prepare them for this collection that's to be taken up. And Titus is going to take a couple of men with him, and they're going to go to Corinth, and they're going to help the Corinthians kickstart or recommence this collection that they had actually started a year earlier. And we talked last week, didn't we, about those good intentions that the Corinthians had. And what Paul is hoping to do is to avoid an embarrassing situation where he has been bragging on the Corinthians and telling the Macedonians, hey, the Corinthians have been working on this for a year. They've been zealous for this collection for the last year and has used that to encourage the Macedonians. And now the Macedonians, out of this place of great poverty, they've given this great and generous gift. And now as the Macedonians, maybe a few of them will travel with Paul to Corinth. Wow, how embarrassing it would be if they show up in Corinth and find out that the Corinthians are not ready or not willing to give to this collection. And so that's what Paul is trying to interact with here. And so back to this gospel unity, and just look at verse 16 and how the passage begins with this praise to the Lord, right? But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. And so here this unity of spirit is being pointed out, and it's something that Paul is going to emphasize all through the passage. One of the words that keeps showing up through our passage is brother or brethren. These are brothers that are involved in this ministry of gathering this collection. These are brothers who are participating in the giving itself. These are Christian brothers who are working together. And another word that comes out here in these opening verses is the word with. Verse 18, we have sent with him the brother. And again in verse 19, to travel with us with this gift. And again in verse 22, and we have sent with them our brother. The The idea here very much is that of pulling together, of a group of people, of Christians, pulling together with a common goal in mind. Now, that might not make a very big deal to you tonight and might seem a matter of course unless you are someone who's ever been in charge of a group of people. And if you've ever been in charge of a group of people, maybe at your workplace or in some civic organization or maybe even in the church, you know how difficult it can be to get a group of people to pull together in the same direction. Which just underlines what a wonder it is that here Paul is saying that this is the case. Here is this group of people, and it's a matter of with them and with us. We are together, brothers, working on this common goal. And of course, the secret is that they have a common love. They have a common love for the same Savior and the same God. And again, Paul sees that God is the source of this, right? Thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. There's this commonality, and it's given by God. It's a spiritually given thing. It's supernatural. It comes from heaven. And so you see that the gospel is what binds this group of people together. They come from different parts of Greece, and there tends to be rivalry in those kinds of cases. The Corinthians are from the southern part of Greece called Achaia, and the Macedonians are from the northern part of what we would call Greece. And yet here they are working together. There's this common goal in their giving. And Paul seems to want to exhort us in this regard, that this would be a goal as we think about our own giving, that this gospel unity would be one of the aims of our giving. It doesn't mean that you and I as individuals don't have other causes that we give to. You know, you go outside the doors of the church, there are all kinds of good causes. Probably most of you, if you've ever given to one of these good causes, then you get mail for about 50 others. And that's just, I guess, part of the cost of doing business in the world of charity. But there are so many good causes, and sometimes we get lost. There are so many to choose from. Which ones ought we to give to? And these can, many of them can be very good and very worth our time. But the gospel is what knits us together. And so it becomes our focus. It's what inflames our hearts, and it's what unites us, and it's what gives us purpose and gives us vision in the church. And so that's why our focus financially is to be gospel-centered. And so that's the first thing that Paul would point out to us, that there's a gospel unity that ought to be a goal in the way we decide what we give to. But then our second goal is ministry. It's ministry. And again, remember, we're skipping around a bit. So he calls it, in verse 1 of chapter 9, the ministering to the saints. The ministering to the saints. And this evidently was one of the ways that he liked to refer to what was being done here. Because if you go back to chapter 8 and verse 4, you see the same phrase there at the end of that verse, the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And then if you look in verse 19 and then again in verse 20, there's that word administered, which really comes from the same root word in Greek. And follow it out actually all the way to the end of chapter 9. And there near the end of chapter 9, you're going to again see that word administered, I believe is how it's, the administration and verse 12. and ministry in verse 13. All the same root word, and it's a word you know. Diakonia. Diakonia. It's where we get the word diaconate. It's where we get the word deacon. And in the New Testament, this word can be used in a more specific way to refer to the deacons and the work that the deacons do, but it can also refer in a broader way to the work that Christians do in general. And we translate it ministry or service. We're all to be ministering in Christ's name. And so what Paul wants to remind you and me is something that can easily get lost in the shuffle as we think about money, as we talk about finances, as we decide how the pie is going to be split up, how our own personal giving is going to be administered. That in all of that, what can be lost is that we're trying to help people. We're trying to be a blessing to people, that people are front and center. And I think maybe this is why Paul calls it the ministering to the saints. He doesn't want them to forget that the purpose of this collection is to help these poor believers back in Jerusalem. He's keeping people, he's keeping ministry front and center. And these people's needs are never far from Paul's mind. You might remember that Paul discusses this in a different way in Galatians chapter 2. Remember, he talks about how he goes up to Jerusalem as one who's been converted, as one who has spent some time in study, being taught of the Lord. And finally, he says, after a period of time, I went up to Jerusalem and I met the apostles. And he says, what they exhorted me to do was to what? To remember the poor, the very thing that I myself was eager to do also. And you see what Paul is doing. Really, he's just following in the same path as Jesus, isn't he? Jesus was one who ministered to people. He went about doing good. Of course, he went about teaching and preaching, but we're reminded through the Gospels, aren't we, that he went about doing good. He showed kindness as he went, and what he was doing, he was putting the goodness of God on display wherever he went. That's what you and I are doing. That's what we as the church are meant to do, to put the goodness of God on display, to put the kindness of God on display, to minister to people. And we want to encourage our deacons along this line, don't we? That the work that they do is important. It's not in any way second rate or second best. That as deacons go about ministering to people, especially ministering to their physical needs, in a sense what they're doing is they're enfleshing the gospel, aren't they? They're humanizing the gospel. They're bringing the gospel down and making it concrete and visible and tangible. And so what the deacons do is incredibly important. And of course, we ourselves, all of us, are called to be ministering to people as we have opportunity. And so Paul doesn't want us to forget that focus, that our goal is ministry. It's ministry to people in the name of Christ. But then there's a third goal, and I put this one in the middle of the five because it's, if we have to choose one big point in this passage, I think this is the big point. Integrity. Our goal needs to be integrity as we think about giving, as we think about our finances and the like. So it's front and center here, isn't it, that Paul is sending a delegation to handle this matter. And I think he would have done it regardless, but you may know from your own reading that there were accusations that were flying, right? There were those who were in Corinth teachers who had come in, and they were not friends of Paul. In fact, they were trying to do all that they could to bring Paul down and to diminish his influence within that congregation. And so one of the allegations that they put out there was that, of course, Paul says that he's not preaching the gospel with any charge because he has his own way, wink, wink, of getting paid. He has his own way of getting the money he needs. He does that via his reaching into the till whenever he needs to. And so Paul is sensitive to that. And again, I think he would have done this regardless, but he sends this delegation, doesn't he? And he sends these three men, and these three men are trustworthy guys, aren't they? There's, of course, Titus, and he's given us by name. We know him. In verse 23, he calls Titus a partner and fellow worker. This is a man after Paul's own heart. He's going to lead this delegation to Corinth. And then there are a couple of unnamed men, right? There's the praiseworthy guy, the famous guy. His praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. He's either so famous that he doesn't need to be named, or he's sort of this surprise celebrity that's going to show up, and they're all going to be anxious to see who it is and will be so happy when he arrives. But he's not named. But his praise is in the gospel. He's a man who has become well-known in the churches because of his service to the gospel. There's the praiseworthy guy, and then there's the well-tested guy in verse 22. And then there's this brother too, he says, whom we have often proved. We have often proved him diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. So here are these men who are being sent, and they're being sent to handle this delicate issue. And to handle it in such a way that everything is above board, everything is honest, everything is transparent, so no wrong ideas can be suggested. So there's this large collection that's being taken up. And of course, what this points to, what this teaches us, is the need for transparency, the need for integrity, the need for honesty in our own dealings with the finances of the church. When this is forgotten, as many of us have heard, if not experienced firsthand, disaster ensues. The church loses its voice, it loses its influence, it loses its spiritual power, doesn't it? You might know the name Thomas Aquinas, one of the famous medieval theologians. There was a time where he went to visit the Pope, and as he walked into the room, there was the Pope counting the recent revenues. And the Pope said, Thomas, as you can see, the church no longer has to say, silver and gold have we none. We don't have to say that anymore. And Thomas replied by saying, yes, but we can't say rise and walk anymore either. The church loses its power. It loses its voice when finances aren't dealt in an above board kind of way. And we could probably all give stories that we've heard, maybe even experienced, that simply reinforce what we're saying. Paul says, I send these trusted men to handle this and to handle it well. And we get in trouble, don't we? Someone's put it this way. We can trust our own honesty too much. And sometimes we hear Christians say, hey, we're all believers here. Right? We're all believers here. There's no need for these checks and balances and second and third pairs of eyes. But we do that to our own peril, don't we? And so that's why we have these multiple people involved in our finances, looking at the same information, looking at the same offerings, and all the rest, because we do want to be so very careful. Because it's the Lord's money, of course, and because the world is watching as well. Integrity. It's our goal and our giving. But I want to say a fourth thing, too. Our goal ought to be a churchly priority. A churchly priority. And that, again, is something that you can't quite escape from this passage. Paul, for instance, says it in verse 18, and again in verse 22, there are multiple people involved here. We have sinned. We have sinned. It's not him acting alone, is it? It's the church. The church is involved. And the word churches, we find it in verse 18. This man whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, this famous guy, and then again in verse 19, not only that, he was chosen by the churches also. And then we slide down to verse 23, the end of verse 23. If anyone asks about these brethren, these are messengers of the churches. In other words, these are official delegates. These are men who have been commissioned by the churches. Verse 24, therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting. So if I can summarize what is being said here, these are men who are vetted. They've been vetted by the churches. They've been appointed by the churches. And then they've been sent by the churches. And they're answerable to the churches. Paul says, we, the churches, have sent these men to you. And that's really, it's in keeping with the whole New Testament emphasis, isn't it? The whole New Testament emphasis is upon the church of Jesus Christ. And that's the case because the church is equipped in every way to be a blessing to the world, isn't it? It's uniquely equipped to be a blessing to the world. What other institution has the promise of Christ's presence? He's the one who walks among the lampstands. Christ's presence is promised. And then Christ's promise is given to the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Christ's authority is with the church. He gives to the apostles the keys of the kingdom, doesn't he? So Christ's presence, Christ's promise of blessing, Christ's authority rests upon the church as it serves him faithfully. And then his worship and his sacraments, the ministry of the word, the shepherding of the sheep, the organization of the church by elders and deacons, all of that given by Christ to his church. As I like to say from time to time, the church is where the action is. The church is where Christ is. And so it shouldn't surprise us too much that this would be the focus in terms of our giving as well. And again, our interests are broad, and they ought to be broad, right? We ought to be giving to groups like the Wheeler Mission. We ought to be giving to Christian education like Geneva College. We ought to be giving to mission agencies that do important work. All of those are great causes. But front and center and first and foremost in our thinking and our giving is the work of the church. The church is given to us as the vehicle of God's blessing to the world. And so there's this churchly priority that's set before us, not just in these verses, but really in the whole Bible. And then that takes us to the last thing we want to say tonight. So we've looked at this gospel unity that's a goal, this ministry, this integrity, this churchly priority, and the last goal is the glory of God. The glory of God is our goal in our giving. And we could easily say, well, I take that for granted. Of course, that's the case, but that easily falls to the wayside, doesn't it? So to help us get a sense of what we can learn from this passage on that score, look at how the Lord is mentioned in our passage. Let me just point out four phrases from our verses here tonight. Again, we've already looked at verse 16. We begin with thanks to God because He's at work giving us a heart to minister to one another. Thanks be to God. And then we have in verse 19, we have Paul's goal, don't we, in all of this, that this would be administered by us to the glory of the Lord Himself. To the glory of the Lord Himself. And then in verse 21, as he thinks about this matter of integrity, he says, we want to provide honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And so what we want to do, he says, is we want to be honorable, not only before men, but also before God. And then one more phrase where the Lord is mentioned, verse 23 at the end, he speaks of these men, these brothers, as the messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. These are men in whom Christ's glory is shining. And so if I could put it this way, in terms of our giving, in terms of Christian giving, God is at the beginning of it, and He's all through the middle of it, and He's at the end of it. He's the one who stirs up our hearts and puts in us a desire for it. He's the one that motivates us all along the way to keep serving Him and keep loving Him and keep Him central. And He's the goal at the end, isn't He? He's what we're shooting for. He's what we're aiming at. His glory is our purpose. To the glory of the Lord Himself. That challenges us, doesn't it? Because it's so easy to be sidetracked into thinking that our giving is not very spiritual. It's not very important. I put my check in the offering plate, or in the box, as we now have. I put in my check, but it's not a spiritual thing. I do more important spiritual work, but it's a matter that's important to God, and it's a matter in which we can glorify the Lord. We can glorify the Lord. There's a story I came across. It's from the old days of Boston, probably from the early 1800s, when church going was still very popular in Boston, and so popular that the various newspapers of the city would send reporters to the biggest churches downtown, and they would attend the service, and then they would write up a report in the Monday papers about what they heard. And by all accounts, one particular minister in a church prayed in an especially magnificent way one Sunday morning. And everyone left thoroughly impressed. But the reporter who was tasked with that particular church, he had the good sense to record that prayer in this way. It was the best prayer, the most eloquent prayer that had ever been offered to a Boston congregation. And that can be the challenge of our own living too, can it? I speak for myself, and maybe I speak for you, that the things we do, that we say that we're doing for Christ, can become performance. I don't do it for the Lord anymore. I do it to keep up appearances. And here Paul would challenge us and call us back to our first love. That the same Savior that we can say, "Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, that you put in my heart this care, this desire to minister. You are the one who keeps my heart stirred up in love toward you and love toward your people. And you are the Lord, you are the Savior, whose glory I seek, and no one else, and no one else. That you might be my audience, that you would be the only audience I care about, Lord." That's the challenge before us. And by the grace of God, that is our heart, isn't it? That it's not about what I would do in front of you or what you would do in front of me, but what we're all doing before the Lord. You know, Paul, at the end of our passage, he talks about this boasting, doesn't he? Several times he speaks of this boasting of the Corinthians. And that's the kind of bragging that we want to be a part of, right? When you brag on me, you're really bragging on my Savior. Isn't that what we want to say? Whatever good you see in me, praise God for it, because it's not mine, it's His. May that be the case for us, each one. Let's stand and pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you that you show the importance of all that we do in Christ's name. How you show, Lord, its significance and its spirituality, even something that may not feel very spiritual, like the way we divvy up our finances at the beginning of the month or the check that we put in the plate. But we thank you, our Father, for reminding us of the meaningfulness of all of life, the significance of living every portion of the Christian life out of your resources and to your praise and glory. And Lord, we pray that this would be the case for us, that our audience would be you, and that because we love you, we would give of ourselves and we would give of our things for your praise. We ask it in the name of Christ, amen.